Matthew chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then the disciples came, and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. But when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go to the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had been eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, he caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that he might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Another amazing chapter in the life of Jesus, what Matthew put down here for us. But we know the book of Matthew was written to portray Jesus as king, right? That's what we've been saying since the beginning. And now we've seen many things about the king, but in this chapter, there's a slight change again. Because from this chapter, we see that the king is retreating slightly. We know there's been opposition against the kingdom. There's been a bad reaction against the king. People didn't really want to hear the things of the kingdom. They were not really changed on the inside. And now at this stage, we see after the rejection of the king, now we see Jesus the king pulling back slightly, and he's speaking more intensely to his disciples about certain things. He's almost like retreating a little bit. And for those of us who consider ourselves disciples, or I would say we consider us servants of Jesus Christ, I reckon most of us here this morning consider ourselves servants of Jesus Christ. We want to challenge you. I want to challenge you this morning by the word. I don't know how many of you have read the statement of faith that we've got there at the back. It says, challenging lives by the word of God. That's what we want to do. We don't want you to sit here and just feel, oh, that was nice. I enjoyed it. Walk home. No change. No. We have to challenge you from the word of God so our lives can change and grow. And that's what we want to do this morning, to challenge you to what does it really mean to be a servant of Jesus Christ. And as we're going to look at that, the first thing I think, when you're looking at servanthood, the first thing that comes up to me is counting the cost. What does it cost you to be a servant? Have you ever counted up the cost? You know, when someone plans to build a house, they first should sit right and write down everything they need for the house, all the materials that's needed, and write it down and calculate to see if they've actually got enough money. Otherwise, the Bible says he's going to be a fool when he just starts building and then he gets halfway and he doesn't have enough money to finish it. In the same way, we as Christians, if we want to really be servants of Christ, we have to add up. What's it going to cost us to be servants of Christ? And that's the challenge to you this morning, to live and to serve for Jesus. Because you know what? He counted the cost for us. He gave everything that he had for us. And I want to start just by reading you 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 and 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have found from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We spoke last week about the pearl of great price. Jesus paid a lot. He paid everything that he had. He gave for us to buy us. And we don't no longer, if you are a child of God, you no longer belong to yourself. Right? That's part of the old life. Now you belong to your master. You've got a new life. And we want to see ourselves as servants of our master. And so when we start this story this morning, I know this is not the typical understanding, but this is something the Lord's been speaking to me about through this study. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. So obviously the news of Jesus has been going all over the area of Galilee, all over that area. Everyone knew who Jesus was. This guy is doing miracles. This guy is doing the things that the Messiah should be doing. And people were attracted. Now Herod, the Herod we're speaking about here, you might have noticed there's a huge amount of Herods in the Bible, so I don't want you to be confused. This is Herod Antipas, also called Antipater. He is the son of Herod the Great, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who killed the babies when Jesus was born, during the time of Jesus, just a couple of years after his birth. Herod killed all the babies. That was Herod the Great. Now, he had a number of sons, of which he killed some, but at this stage, he had three sons. And Herod Antipas was one of his sons. So he was ruling. He was a tetrarch. The word tetrarch means to be, it's less than a king. It's not a king, because Herod the First, he was king of Judea. He was king of the whole area. But a tetrarch was sort of like a fourth part of the kingdom. That's what it really referred to. In this case, there were three guys called tetrarchs under him, the three new Herods that came up. Herod Antipas, which what we're talking about here this morning. He had two brothers. His full brother was called Archelaus, and his half-brother was called Philip. And they were all sons of Herod the Great. And they were all ruling, but not as kings, but as tetrarchs over a part of the country. And Herod Antipas was ruling over this area of Galilee, the area called Galilee. And he heard much about Jesus, because Jesus was obviously operating in that area. And it's just interesting to me, when I sat down and I consider this, you find really two kings, so to speak, in this area. One is Jesus, and one is Herod Antipas, in the same region of Galilee. And they are so opposite. If you just read through this part, what really caught my attention is the fact that Herod Antipas is such a worldly guy. He's living for worldly passions, for the things of the world. And Jesus Christ is totally living for his Father and for the kingdom. They are just like this huge difference between the two. One is good and one is bad. It's like quite a huge contrast between the two of them. And so what I want to say is, by counting the cost, the first thing I think in counting the cost is counting the cost at the place where God has placed you, at your workplace. Because obviously, you know, Herod Antipas, he claimed to be, you know, in the Jewish customs and things, but he didn't really have a love for God. And I was thinking the difference between Jesus walking in Galilee. He was fully committed to his Father. And I want to challenge you this morning by counting the cost wherever you are placed. If you are in school, if you are studying, if you are at work somewhere, whatever you may be doing, wherever you are, wherever you are staying, you know, why do you think you are there? You are there for a reason. You have to count the cost of serving Jesus at the place that he's given you. He's also giving it to you for a reason, because there's some kind of authority that he gave to you in that. Jesus put you where you are. Maybe your neighbors are living next to you because you're the only person that will ever tell them about Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? And it's really something important if we consider servanthood, to see, to count the cost beforehand. Who am I? Where am I? And for what reason am I exactly here? And then we see, as we follow the story, he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." So he was stressing a bit. Obviously, we finished reading the story just now, and we saw that he killed John. So this guy was stressing. He's like, "I just killed him. I know he feared the people because they saw him as a prophet of God. And now he killed John, and now he's all afraid. Like, no, John is coming back. He's resurrected. All these things that I'm hearing is like John the Baptist is actually risen from the dead again." That was his fear, because he was sort of superstitious. And it's just funny to me, because Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." You know, you start stressing when you know you're doing wrong things. If you are doing the will of the Lord, if you are in God's word, you don't have to worry. You can go to sleep at night and you can relax in that. But we see verse 3, "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John has said to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.'" So John, obviously, this little bit is like a flashback. If we were in a movie, it would like sort of probably fade to black and white to make you think of a time not so long ago, because this is really a flashback that he speaks about here, because John spoke up against him. John was a bold guy living for the kingdom, and he said to Herod, "Herod, it's not lawful for you to have her." And so, who are we speaking about here? You see, at this stage, Herod Antipas was married to a woman called Phasaelus. Then he went to Rome, and in Rome, where his brother Philip was, he actually went there, he saw his wife, Philip's wife, Herodias. He fell in love with her, he seduced her, and brought her back with him. So he took his brother's wife to come and live with him, and then obviously he put his wife away. That's what he did. So this was obviously, and John the Baptist said to him, "Listen, you are the ruler of this kingdom. You are the ruler of this people here, and you shouldn't do that. This is unlawful for you to do that." John was counting the cost at his job. You see, John wasn't like, "Oh, you know, I can't speak up against them because that might be the end of me." John was speaking up against him. And he said, "That's wrong for you to do that." And sometimes we need to do things like that. You see, Herodias was not only his brother Philip's wife, she was also his niece. Really interesting story. And so John just openly spoke up about this adulterous and incestuous relationship that he had with her. But we see in verse 5, "And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet." You see, Herod was more worried about what the people think than what God thinks. How oftentimes are we more worried about what people think of us in the place where we are than what God thinks of us? And that's all part of counting the cost. Do you live for God? Do you count the cost for your Father in heaven? Or you think like, "Oh, I don't know what the people are going to think. You know, what my friends are going to say. Maybe they won't like me anymore." That kind of thing. John was not like that. John was living for the kingdom. He didn't fear the multitude, but Herod did. And then we see there in verse 6, "But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod." So this daughter was called Salome. She was also called in some accounts Herodias, which like referred to a mom. But she was the daughter of a very cunning and crafty woman. And she started dancing before Herod and says that she pleased him. Well, this guy, Herod Antipas, would not just be pleased by a normal dance. What it means here, what it refers to, is this was a sensual dance. She was provoking him. She was dancing in a way not fitting for a royal princess to dance. And she was dancing before him in such a way that he was probably drunk. We don't know. But he was probably under the influence at this stage. And he was pleased with what he saw. And yeah, so that's the second thing that I want to bring up this morning, is counting the cost in the choices that we make in our life. You see, the choices we make for ourselves, the choices we make for our families and for our kids, because the choices that we make reflect, you know, how well we are aligned with what God wants for us. And so to count the cost, not just in your workplace, but in the choices that you make. You're serving Jesus by your daily choices. And speaking about this verse, Charles Spurgeon said, he said, in these days, mothers too often encourage their daughters to dress which is scarcely decent and introduce them to dance which are not commendable for purity. No good can come of this. It may please the Herods, but it displeases God. You know, and that brings us back to that thing once again, like, which master are you serving? Matthew 6, verse 24. The Bible says you can only serve one master. You cannot serve the world, the flesh, and Jesus Christ. You must choose one. It's impossible to serve more than one master. And I'm just thinking, you know, last week we went to get Rebecca some shoes, and we're walking in, and we're looking at little shoes for three-year-old girls. And there was black, shiny, high-heel shoes for little girls 3 years old. And I just think, you know, if you want your kid to grow up like a tramp, then buy her high heels when she is like 3 years old. That's crazy, you know? And that's choices that we make. I was shocked. I couldn't believe it. Because people sometimes think, you know, things are cute. I know people that, you know, they taught their kids to swear. And they laugh at it. They think it's so funny and so cute when their kids say swear words. And I just think that is so focusing on the wrong thing. That's not counting the cost by the choices that you make, because who are you following? You know, and you are putting that on your families, and that's how they start growing up. It's a terrible thing. So we should look at the choices that we make. Which master do you serve? And in verse 7, therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Whatever. This is the kind of dumb thing that you do when you're under the influence. Either of alcohol or sensuality or whatever it may be in this case. You know, whatever you ask, just name it, I will give it to you. I mean, how many examples of this is on the Bible? And every time it's a dumb thing when you say something like this. Every time something bad happens. So, once again, looking at our own lives, counting the cost and the choices that we make. You know, what do you read? What do you watch? What do you listen to? What are the things that's part of your spiritual diet that you bring into yourself, that you bring into your family's home, that you bring into your home? You know, I was going to speak especially to the fathers. The fathers are the head of the home. You are the ones who are supposed to watch the stuff that come into your houses, because you are the one who's going to be accountable before God. I was challenged with it just this week again. Just, you know, just thinking about what am I going to allow into my household, because that choice is going to go through onto my children. It's going to affect them directly. It's very important for us to consider, not just say, you know, whatever. Galatians 5 verse 16 and 17 says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You see, somehow the flesh always tries to get in the way. Because the flesh is such an easy thing. We're all excited when our flesh is stroked, and that's a problem. The flesh gets in the way, and the flesh is always a big, big problem. This is what happened to Herod here. He was making the wrong decision because he was totally making a decision in the flesh, not thinking. And I want us to think and pray before we do anything. Because what is it leading to? Where is this thing going? Romans 8, verse 5 and 8 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And it says, so those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a strong statement, but you realize if you are in the flesh, you cannot please God. It's impossible. You have to be in the Spirit to be pleasing God. 2 Corinthians 7, 1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then Galatians 6, 8 says, once again, for he who sows to the flesh will reap of the flesh corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. And that is our desire. For ourselves, for our children, for our families, is to reap everlasting life. And it's all reflecting on counting the cost in the choices that we make. And we see there in verse 8, so she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. So she's prompted by a mother. A mother is a very cruel woman. She's behind this whole thing. She's offended because John said, you can't be with this man. You know, don't have this woman. It's wrong. And she's like, who is this John to speak to me? I'm royalty. And she hated John. And now she prompted her daughter to ask something very, very bad. And it just shows a couple of things, because it also shows us that she knew how to manipulate her husband. She knew that he was under some kind of influence. She knew what to say and what to do to get what she wanted from him, because she knew how he was going to react. And it's very interesting. And that brings me to the third point of counting the cost in your marriage for those of you who are married. Married life is not the easiest thing on earth. It's the most blessed thing, I think. But sometimes there are big challenges because we don't think exactly the same. And the enemy comes and tries to do things to pull us apart. But counting the cost in your marriage, it means serving Jesus first in your marriage. To think of Jesus first, not to think of yourself like we all do first. To think of Jesus first, to count him first. Ephesians 5:22 tells us very clearly what the Bible says about marriage, how God sees marriage. He says in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That is the one thing that God says to women who are married. He says, if you want to count the cost, this is what I desire for you, that you submit to your own husband in everything. That's if you, obviously, if you are a Christian, if you are given your life to Jesus Christ. This is the one thing that God asks of women. He says that you submit yourself to your husband because God made us. He knows that's what needed in a relationship. Guys, the one thing that God says to husbands, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's counting the cost in your marriage. Do you lay down your life for your wife? Do you love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? This is the kind of relationship that God calls us to, counting the cost in our marriages. You know, because sometimes we've got that attitude, but, you know, I'll start loving her if she starts submitting to me. Or, you know, I think it'll be easier for me to start submitting when my husband is loving towards me. And it's like this bad thing that just spirals outward. But God says, first of all, who are you doing it for? You're doing it for God. This is what he asks of us. Even if you don't like your husband or your wife very much, he says, you know, submit to him and love her because that's what you're doing first of all for me, because you call yourself a Christian. Someone else looks on from the world and they see the marriage, and first of all, you want to glorify God. So you want to do it for him. And then obviously for your mate. And as we do these things, we see that God builds it together in love. And so counting the cost in your marriage. Not like this woman did. You're not trying to manipulate or trying to force your spouse to do something. And so verse 9, and the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So once again, he's under pressure. He's feeling the peer pressure from all around him. All these people are looking at this dumb thing that he just uttered. Whatever you want. Now he's eating his words because now he's sorry. He does not really want to kill John because he knows that the people regard John as a very important prophet. And so he's like, well, not a great thing, but now everyone's looking at me. And she was very clever, you know, asking it immediately while all the people are still sitting there, while all the eyes are on him. So he couldn't really say, well, I don't really want to do that. So he gave into that and he was looking at the people around him. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. So now this girl is part of this really ugly thing that's happened. Her mother gets what she wants, and John is beheaded. He's killed for something that he never did wrong. He never did anything wrong. John was teaching the people about the kingdom of God. He was the forerunner of Christ. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the herald shouting, make straight away before the Lord. He was calling the people to repentance, and he got killed for doing nothing wrong but speaking the truth. You see, he was martyred for his faith. And this brings us to the fourth point in counting the cost. Counting the cost of your life. Do you love Jesus like John the Baptist loved him? Are you willing to lay down your life for your God, or are you just looking at your own life first? Well, if it doesn't cost me too much, you know, then I'll serve Christ. I think a lot of people are not coming to Christ for that reason, because they think, well, you know, I have to give up too much of my old life, and I'm enjoying the sin and the stuff, so I don't want to come to Christ. And it's stopping them. And that's why I'm asking you this morning to count the cost of coming to Jesus Christ, because it's an all or nothing thing. You cannot really serve God just a little bit and still continue to serve the flesh and the world around you. Either you give yourself to God because He gave Himself to you, or you don't really give yourself to God. And so it really boils down to the fact, do you love your life, or are you crucified with Christ? As the scripture says, Galatians 2 verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, if we are truly newborn Christians, our old life is crucified. We belong to Jesus Christ. And we are counting the cost. I think I told you the story before of Wes Bentley, one of the Calvary Chapel pastors that used to be up in Sudan quite a number of years ago, where the persecution of the Christians was quite bad. The Muslims came in, they bombed the churches, they would kill the people. And in one of these raids, one of the girls, after they bombed the church, the people were outside. And the Muslims came and they lined up all the people with firearms. And they took this lady's husband, they took her husband right in front of her. And they put the gun next to his head. And they said, deny Jesus Christ or we kill your husband. And she said, I cannot deny my Lord. And they shot her husband right in front of her. He dropped dead. They took her mother. They brought her mother. They put the guns. They said, deny Jesus Christ or we kill your mother. And she said, I cannot deny my Lord, crying. And they shot her mother right in front of her. And so they did her father. They shot every one of her family right in front of her, but she did not deny Jesus Christ. And I'm wondering, you know, if we were in that situation, that's counting the cost for Jesus, of seeing like, this is my Lord and my Savior. I love Him above everything else. Even everything that's dear to me.